Dear saints of the Bible class and all who are listening in, greetings and blessings to all of you. So good to speak to you, and together we can learn from God's word. This is a trying time, as you know, but our God extends to us not just kindness, but loving kindness, which is better than life. This is in keeping, of course, with God's grace, His mercy and love. So, let us begin with prayer. Lord, we stand amazed in the presence of Jesus the Nazarene and wonder how He could love me, a sinner, condemned, unclean. How marvelous, how wonderful, and my song shall ever be. How marvelous, how wonderful is my Savior's love to me. Lord, here we are with our Bibles open, but You, Lord, open our eyes, open our minds, open our hearts, and speak. Grant, O Holy Father, that in the written word, through the Spirit, we may behold the living word, our Savior, Jesus Christ. For in His name we pray. Amen. Now, we ended our study last week with a mention of Judas in the verse 71 of the previous chapter, where Jesus said, did I myself not choose you, the 12, and yet one of you is a devil? And then in verse 71, now He meant Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot, for he, one of the 12, was going to betray Him. Now, I want to speak a few words about Judas to clarify some thoughts about him. He is called Judas Iscariot, and he is distinguished from another Judas who was also a member of the 12. The traitor is very carefully described in order to distinguish him from that other Judas. Now, coming to Judas, and what the Lord said about him, have I not chosen you, the 12? And then He mentioned, picked out Judas to separate him from the other 11. Now, Judas was never saved, and it is clear from many considerations. Let me just go through a few of these, because I want you to be careful about what we think of him and the salvation of Christians in general. So here in our verse, Christ is careful to differentiate him from Peter's confession. Peter said, we believe that you are the Son of God. Now, then, Jesus made sure that this statement of Peter is qualified. So too, in another place in the John's Gospel, chapter 13, which we are going to come through, after washing the feet of His disciples, which symbolized the removal of every defilement which hinders our communion with Him, then Jesus said, you are clean. But then He was careful to add, but not all. And this you can read in John's Gospel, chapter 13, verse 10. And then John, in the next verse, 13:11, he adds an explanatory comment. And this is what he said. Jesus has said, you are clean, but not all. Then in verse 11, for he knew, that is Jesus knew, who should betray him. Therefore, said he, you are not all clean. So again, the fact that Christ here calls Judas a devil, and mind you, this was 6 months before Judas betrayed Jesus, it proves positively that he was not a child of God. Then this raises the question, why was there a Judas among the 12? The divine answer to our question is given later on in the chapter we are going to read, but I'll refer to it anyway now so that we can be clear on this point. In John's Gospel, chapter 12, chapter 17, verse 12, Christ says, While I was with you, I was keeping them in thy name, which thou hast given me, and I guarded them, and not one of them perished, but the son of perdition, that the scripture might be fulfilled. This was his statement to his father, that he kept all who were given to him, except one, so that this one, Judas Iscariot, was going to fulfill a scripture. And where is this scripture? This scripture is given in Psalm 41, verse 9, which I'm going to read to you now. Psalm 41, verse 9 reads, "Even my close friend in whom I trusted, who ate my bread, has lifted up his heel against me." And then the next verse says, "But thou, O Lord, be gracious to me and raise me up." So we have the Lord's word that Judas is in the 12 because of fulfillment of an Old Testament prophecy, and no word of God can fall to the ground. So it has been written, "My own familiar friend whom I trusted, which eat my bread, have lifted up his heel against me." So this was the son of perdition and was lost in order that this scripture might be fulfilled. Now I'm at pains to go into this in a bit of detail because I want Christians to understand that Judas is a special case. The plain teaching of scripture is that all Christians will be kept by God and will be safe until he comes again and we are going to be with him, safe in heaven at last from earthly strife and turmoil. Now let me read to you 1 Peter chapter 1, in which he says that we are kept by the word of God, undefiled, until that day when we shall be with him. And this is what it says here. Let me read that to you. "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, to obtain an inheritance which is imperishable, undefiled, and will not fade away, reserved in heaven for you, which are protected," who are protected, that is, we Christians are protected by the power of God through faith for salvation to be revealed in the last time. Now, this is very comforting, of course, because once we are saved, the Lord will keep us. The other verse which is very comforting and is very conclusive is given by Paul in his letter to the Philippians in chapter 1, verse 5. "In view of your participation in the gospel from the first day until now," verse 6, "I am confident of this very thing, that he who began a good work in you will perfect it until the day of Christ Jesus." Now, how more firm a statement do you need from Peter and from Paul? Kept by the power of God, kept for the day of salvation. That should comfort us all. Good. Now, having cleared up that, I want to go on to chapter 7, and I'm going to read now from verse 1. "After these things, Jesus was walking in Galilee, and he was unwilling to walk in Judea, because the Jews were seeking to kill him." Now this phrase, "after these things," we have seen before in various chapters. For example, chapter 5, verse 1. "After these things, there was a feast of the Jews, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem." And then in chapter 6, it says, "After these things, Jesus went away to the other side of the Sea of Galilee." Now the reason why John writes like this is because he is trying to give us a timetable of what was the Lord was doing during the last year of his life, and give us a chronological picture of what he taught and what he did. The events of chapter 6, which we have just read, took place in Galilee, at the Sea of Galilee. But before that, before chapter 6, Jesus had been in Jerusalem, where there had been a great controversy concerning him at the pool of Bethesda. You remember in chapter 5, he healed a man who was lame for 38 years. So it seems that the events of chapter 6 happened about 1 year before Calvary in April. The events of chapter 7, what we are going to read, occur about 6 months before that, in October of that year. And the crucifixion of the Lord happened the next year, what we call the Eastertide. That means during the month of April. During the last year of his ministry, Jesus confined his activities to Galilee. And here we read in our verse, it says that he walked no longer in Judea because the religious rulers there had a plot to kill him. Now Jesus is following a timetable which his father had given him. These Jewish leaders, they could not touch him until his time was come. We are now entering the last 6 months of his life. And the first incident which John records in this 6 month period is this occurrence which we are going to read in the next few verses, which is the Feast of Tabernacles. So verse 1 tells us quite clearly that there was a storm gathering about him. And 6 months later, this storm will break out in all its fury and ends with him on the cross. But that storm is going on, as you know, about the person of the Lord Jesus. There is more difference of opinion about him than about any other person who has ever lived. And some say the worst things about him. So he's quite controversial today. Well, although the storm is gathering, we shall read that Jesus later went to Jerusalem because it was the Feast of the Tabernacles. So the Lord had come down from heaven for this very purpose of laying down his life. He knew the exact moment when, in accordance with the eternal counsels of God, this would take place, but it had not yet arrived. So he remained in the northern region, in the country during this period, to teach and to preach. This is the region of Galilee. By the way, it seems he never returned to Galilee anymore after this. So now let me read verse 2. The Feast of the Tabernacles is the subject of this. Now the Feast of the Jews, the Feast of Tabernacles, was at hand. Now this feast was a Jewish institution. It was observed for 7 days, as given in the Old Testament, the Leviticus, in Nehemiah, and so on. Now this feast was in October, the Jewish 7th month, but our 10th month, and was also called by several other names, the Feast of Ingathering and the Feast of Harvest. But besides being a harvest festival, it was also a joyful remembrance of how God guided the forefathers of Israel in the wilderness journey, those 40 years, you remember. Because this feast, the Feast of the Tabernacles, follows something like 4 or 5 days after the Feast of the Atonement. And of course, it's quite right, the atonement was for the forgiveness of sins by the sacrificing of animals and the blood that cleanses from sin. So after the atonement, just 4 days or 5 days after that, the idea of being joyful after redemption is of course so natural. That's why the Feast of Tabernacles was a joyous occasion. It is followed by more sacrifices and the blowing of temple trumpets on each day, each of the 7 days. And there was also this ceremony, which is interesting. Water was drawn from the pool of Siloam in commemoration of that refreshing stream which had come forth miraculously out of the rock at Meribah. You will find this recorded in Exodus chapter 17, which we will not go into, but if you remember, Moses, in reply to the grumbling of the Israeli people, went to the Lord, and the Lord told him to gather the elders, and then he would bring forth water that came from the rock, and that satisfied the thirst of the Israelis. So, this act of drawing water from Siloam on the day, this one of the days of the Feast of Pentecost, on Tabernacles, is to remember that marvelous occurrence of water from the rock. Furthermore, this temple, because this was a joyous occasion, was brightly lit, and this grand candelabra with the seven golden candlesticks were lit and reminded them of the pillar of fire by night, which served to guide Israel through the desert. At the same time, of course, as you would expect on an occasion like this, there was a torch parade around Jerusalem. But above everything, all around Jerusalem, in the street, in the square, even on the roofs of the houses, booths were erected. Now, these booths were temporary dwellings made from branches of trees and provided shelter for the pilgrims who came from every direction to attend this feast. But most of all, these booths were a reminder of the wilderness life of the ancestors, which is recorded in Leviticus, in Exodus, when they had no fixed dwelling place, but wandered from place to place, guided by God through the wilderness on their way to the promised land. So John mentions this because Jesus is going to associate the journey of the Israelis through the desert, especially with regard to the coming of water, the drawing of water from the rock, when he later says in chapter 7 of this book, he told them, if any man is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. Now that is a direct reference, isn't it, to that miraculous gushing out of water from a rock. And we know Jesus is the rock of all ages. And this is a reminder, a glorious reminder of that wonderful thing that happened. And the Lord reminded them during this Feast of the Tabernacles. Let us now read from verse 3 to verse 5. His brothers therefore said to him, "Depart from here and go into Judea, that your disciples may also behold your works which you are doing. For no one does anything in secret when he himself seeks to be known publicly. If you do these things, show yourself to the world." And then verse 5 says, "For not even his brothers were believing in him." So when it appears that Jesus is not in a hurry to attend the Feast of Tabernacles with his half-brothers, his half-brothers were James, Joseph, Simon, and Judas. Now, on the one hand, the reason that Jesus is aiming at a high public office, that's what they thought. Yet on the other hand, he chose to remain in Galilee and not to be in a hurry to go to Jerusalem for the feast. While the public is already on its way to Jerusalem, the first wave of pilgrims was on its way. So his brothers said to him, "Leave here and go to Judea in order that your disciples also may view the works which you are doing. For no one does anything in secret when he seeks to be known to the public. If you do these things, show yourself to the world." So in Jerusalem, Jesus will be in the limelight. His followers have been gathering in Jerusalem from every direction, and they will receive an opportunity to see his miracles. So the brothers, though they did not personally believe in him at this time, they nevertheless wanted him to go to Jerusalem to enhance his reputation with his miracles. To put it in another way, it pays to advertise. It is as if Jesus' brothers were challenging him, saying, "Go show the people in Jerusalem what you can do. We dare you." Now, brothers do things like that. But the sad thing about verse 5 is that not even his brothers believed in him. It is a sad picture of what is happening within the family of Jesus. Those who should have known him best did not believe him. And this Greek word for belief is "were not believing," epistion, which means a habitual attitude of unbelief. Now, can you imagine growing up with a brother like Jesus who never did anything wrong, who never called you by bad name, never teased you, never made fun of you? Jesus was the nicest brother who ever lived. Yet, his brothers didn't believe in him. We know, however, that later on, Jesus' half-brother, Jude, came to a saving knowledge of Jesus, so that he wrote a book in the Bible which bears his name, the book of Jude, in the New Testament. And his half-brother, James, so strong in the faith that he was the leader of the early church in Jerusalem, and he wrote the book of James. But of course, neither James nor Jude became believers until Jesus was crucified and resurrected from the dead. Now, a lot of times we think, if I'm a nice person, my neighbor, my friend is going to get saved. I'll smile when he walks by, I'll be a lovely person, and maybe they will convert him. Now, as I've just said, there's no lovelier person than Jesus Christ. Yet his brothers did not believe him until after the resurrection. Sometimes I think some of us need a greater aggressiveness in preaching Jesus Christ and him crucified. We should say quite plainly and lovingly, "You know what? Jesus Christ died for your sins and rose again from the dead, and you must believe him." This is what I say to taxi drivers sometimes, because the journey is so short, there is no time for speaking things which are not plain. So may God give us wisdom to boldly share the full glory of the gospel. So, let me read now verse 6. "The world cannot hate you, but it hates me, because I testify of it that its deeds are evil." Let me read first before that, I beg your pardon. Verse 6 is, "Jesus therefore said to them, 'My time is not yet at hand, but your time is always opportune.'" My time is not yet at hand, but your time is always opportune. Notice the little word "yet" in "my time is not yet come" or "at hand." Jesus did not say that he would not go down to the feast, but he was not going down with them publicly to win public favor by something spectacular which they expected him to do. He would go at his Father's appointed time, in his Father's way. So Jesus speaks about the proper time. In the Greek, there are two words for time. One is called chronos, the other is kairos. Chronos means time as we ordinarily understand it. Or it's 3 o'clock, it's 4 o'clock, it's Tuesday, it's May. That is chronos. Kairos is a proper time, an opportune time. So Jesus is saying to them, "For me, the proper time is not yet here, but for you, the proper time is always suitable." That means they can always go down to Jerusalem whenever they want. So we must remember too that if Jesus had gone down earlier together with the first wave of pilgrims to Jerusalem, there would have been ample time for the Sanhedrin to plan his arrest. But Jesus knew that his death as the Lamb of God must take place at the time of the next Passover, that is, not in October that year, but in April next year. That means the next year's Easter period as we understand it. Not during this Feast of Tabernacles. So, he delays his going. Now, I want to say a few words about the understanding of God's time and our time. If we are to understand what Jesus meant by declaring that his time was not the same time as the time of his brothers, we must begin to recognize that God's time is different from our time. In fact, it is questionable whether we can use the word time when we refer to God, because time is a word for creation, and God is not in time, not in our creation. God is outside time. He stands in eternity. And so consequently, we should not make the mistake of applying time concepts, our understanding of time, to him. Now let me put this illustration in this way. Imagine there's a very long river which begins in a mountainous interior, and it flows down the mountain. It passes through the green forest, then it goes to the flat coastal plains, and then finally it enters the sea. Now, imagine a man in a rowboat making his way down this river. From the mountainside, he travels swiftly down the river. He sees the mountains on, say, Monday, and then on the next day, on Tuesday, he sees the trees and passing through the forest. And by the time Wednesday comes, he is in the midst of the flat plain. And by Thursday, he's at the mouth of the river. So for this man, the mountains, the forest, the plains, and the sea are in a time sequence. Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday. He sees only one of these geographical features at one time. On the other hand, we can imagine a pilot on a plane flying, say, 5 miles above the Earth's surface, and we can see that for him, all these geographical features which you have mentioned just now, mountains, forests, plains, sea, he can see them all at the same time. He can see all the way from the mountains to the seas, just one glance. Now, God sees like the pilot, because he's not confined by time. We can make the same point also by imagining time to be something like a motion picture. We view it in sequence, but God views it a million frames at a time, if you want to put it that way, all at once. So from God's perspective, God sees Adam and Eve, Abraham and Isaac, Christ on the cross, and you and me at this Bible study, all simultaneously. Now this is not just an interesting understanding or play on our imagination. It has great bearing on what we understand of God and his relationship to our days. We see it primarily in the area of what you and I call decision. You see, for us, our life is a time filled with decisions. We make decisions constantly, and we do this with effort to deal with problems as they arise. Monday's decisions are different from Tuesday's, and so on. Now, how we spend our weekends also make us to decide what to do. But God's decisions are not like this because of the nature of his relationship to time. There is no variation or indecision with God. His decisions are rather in the nature of what the theologians would call eternal decrees, unchanging and unchangeable. The decrees of God are his eternal purpose, which scriptures tells us in the various gospels and the epistles. He acts according to the counsel of his will for his own glory, because he has foreordained whatever comes to pass. Now, I believe this will be a great step forward in your spiritual life and mine if we can see it that way. God does not make decisions because he suddenly is confronted with a problem that he has not foreseen. He determines both the problems and their solutions in advance. Let me put it to you again. He determines both the problems and their solutions in advance. He is never surprised. He is never caught off guard or off balance. So there is never a problem that baffles him or a work that he does not intend to finish. Because of this, we can rest in him gloriously and trust him for the ordering of our days or whatever happens to each of us in our lives. The importance of these truths about time becomes particularly clear when we talk about Jesus. For here was God, who inhabits eternity, but now he is living in time. How do we learn about time of Jesus Christ? We learn that the time or times of Jesus Christ was fixed by the eternal decrees of God. As we read the New Testament, we are amazed at the number of verses which tell us that Jesus was born, lived, and died according to the fixed plan of God. For instance, let me read from Galatians chapter 4, verse 4 and 5. But when the fullness of the time was come, God sent forth His Son, made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem them that were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons. Another passage, Revelation chapter 13, verse 8. Christ's death was particularly placed in this context by John, because he speaks of the, and here I quote, the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. Revelation 13, 8. Now, Paul links the same event to the prophecies of Scripture. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 3, and he writes, Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. You see the importance of these phrases? According to the Scriptures, from the foundation of the world, made under the law, to redeem them that were under the law. All these speak of God's prophetic insight that He would send His Son, and Christ's willingness, readiness to obey the Father in fulfilling the Scriptures. On the day of Pentecost, in the first truly Christian sermon, you may say, Peter put all this together, and in the words that I'm going to read to you, from Acts chapter 2, verse 22 to verse 23, he said about Christ's crucifixion, quoting now, You men of Galilee, Peter said, hear these words, Jesus of Nazareth, a man approved of God among you by miracles and wonders and signs, which God did by him in the midst of you, as you yourselves also know, him being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, you have taken and by wicked hands have crucified and slain. Later, in his first epistle, Peter repeats the same truth, and this time he is writing to Christians, not to the 3,000 on the day of Pentecost. This is what he writes in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 18 to 20. Forasmuch as you know that you were not redeemed with corruptible things, like silver and gold, from your vain manner of life, received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot, who was truly foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times for you. What wonderful verses these are, which make so clearly God's foreordained plan for our salvation through His Son, our Lord Jesus, who in His love came. Let us now look at verse 7 and 9 of chapter 7, reading verse 7. The world cannot hate you, but it hates me, because I testify of it that its deeds are evil. Go up to the feast yourselves. I do not go up to the feast because my time has not yet fully come. And having said these things to them, he stayed in Galilee. Now these words were addressed to his brothers. He said, "The world cannot hate you, but me it hates, because I testify of it that its deeds are evil." Verse 7. This helps us to fix the meaning of what we have read in the previous verse, in verse 6. So how solemn it is, the reason that Jesus gives here for this, that is, this world, his time had not yet come. It was because his brothers had not identified with him, he who was despised and rejected of men. That's why the world would not hate them. Well, why wouldn't the world hate them? Because they were of the world. On the contrary, the world did hate Christ. It hated Christ because he testified of it that his works were evil. The holiness of his life condemned the worldliness of theirs. And right here is a solemn and searching test for those who profess to be his followers today. If you are popular with the world, that is indeed a solemn sign. The world has not changed. It still hates those whose lives condemn their own lives, although they don't hate openly. Listen to the words of Christ to his apostles in John chapter 15, verse 19. "If you were of the world would love its own. But because you are not of the world, but I have chosen you out of the world, therefore the world hates you." John 15, verse 19. So here, our Lord tells us plainly that the world hates those who are truly his, because they see him in you. So in verse 8 and 9, the Lord says, "You go up to the feast. I go not up yet to this feast, for my time is not yet fully come." And when he said these words, we are told he stayed on in Galilee. The meaning of these words is very, very simple. Christ plainly explained himself. He did not say he would not go to the feast, but he said he would not go up then. His time to go had not yet come. My time must not be confused with what he says sometimes about mine hour, because when he says the word mine hour, he's referring to his approaching death. Here he talks about my time of being shown to the world for who I am and what I teach. So the meaning here is very simple in these verses. Jesus declined to go up to the feast with his brethren. And then we read in verse 10, "But when his brothers had gone to the feast, then he himself also went up, not publicly, but as it were, in secret." So the first part of this verse gives another reason why he would not accompany his brothers to the feast, as well as explains this somewhat interesting phrase, "as it were, in secret." You see, in those days, the method of travel, especially to festivals, was to form caravans, and you join together in big companies. And when such a company reached Jerusalem, of course, it became generally known that this big company had arrived. All the shopkeepers were, of course, interested. So were the money changers. So were the sellers of animals. It was therefore to avoid such publicity that our Lord Jesus waited till his brethren had gone, and then he went up to the feast. Not openly or publicly, but as it were, in secret, in private. And so in verse 10, we find that he did go to Judea. He did go to Jerusalem. But why? Well, we have to look into the Old Testament to find this answer. Because in Deuteronomy chapter 16, verse 16, we read, "Three times in a year shall all thy males appear before the Lord your God in the place which he shall choose, in the feast of the unleavened bread, and in the feast of Pentecost, and in the feast of tabernacles." So these three feasts were public feasts. So according to Galatians chapter 4, verse 4, Jesus Christ was born an Israeli. He was born under the law, Therefore, the answer to the question, why did he go up? He went up because he was in perfect submission to the will of his Father. He went to Jerusalem to keep the feast of the tabernacles. And also, we read in the Bible that it is said of him that in the volume of the book it was written of him that even though the Jews sought to kill him, he promptly obeyed the written word. And here too, we are left with an example for us to follow. On the one hand, we should not deliberately go and court danger. On the other hand, when the word of God tells us to follow a certain line of conduct, we are to do so, no matter what the consequences. So, by the time Jesus decided to go to Jerusalem, the roads were more or less deserted because the busy caravans of pilgrims, including the brothers of Jesus, by the way, they had already arrived in the capital. And Jesus was accompanied only by his disciples. And they traveled by roads which were probably not public roads, perhaps even journeyed by night, and did not publicly announce his departure from Galilee or announce his arrival in Jerusalem. Something like this must be meant by the statement, Jesus went up in secret. And he traveled probably by the back roads and entered the city through the sheep gate. Now the sheep gate is a minor gate where the animals, the sheep, are brought in for sacrifice. That's where he most likely used, because the time of his so-called triumphal entry, when he appeared publicly riding on a young donkey, as we shall learn later, offering himself to the nation and actually demanding that they either accept or reject him, that kind had not yet come. So he went in quietly. Now let us read verse 11 to 13. The Jews therefore were seeking him at the feast and were saying, "Where is he?" And there was much grumbling among the multitudes concerning him. Some were saying, "He is a good man." Others were saying, "No, on the contrary, he leads the multitudes astray." Verse 13, yet no one was speaking openly of him for fear of the Jews. So the Jews in verse 11, consisting mainly of the religious leaders of Jerusalem, this is a code word for them, the Jews, they were hostile to Jesus. They had been expecting him earlier. They were looking for him at the feast and were saying again and again, "Where is he?" The intention, of course, we know already in previous sections of John that they were looking to kill him. For example, in chapter 5, verse 18, we have read that before. And in chapter 7, verse 25, we have also read that, that some of the people of Jerusalem were saying, "Is this not the man whom they are seeking to kill?" So their attitude was not anything but friendly. So verse 12 says, and there was much grumbling among the multitudes concerning him. Well, among the crowds which have been streaming into the city from every direction, the opinions definitely were divided, just as it was in Galilee. And many did not follow him, remember, they deserted him. Though this multitude in Jerusalem, in verse 12, they did not only come from Galilee, but from every section of the Holy Land. They were probably more divided for and against him. Some people were saying, "He's a good man. He wanted to do good. He was morally upright. He was not a deceiver." Others, however, differed very sharply and were saying, "No, on the contrary, he is leading the people astray." They saw in Jesus a mere agitator, a rabble-rouser, a man to be avoided, a false prophet, one who was interested in getting the crowd on his side for selfish purposes. When you look at all this, what a strange variety of opinions there were concerning Christ, even at the beginning. In the light of this passage, the differences and divergences of belief today shouldn't surprise at all. These are modern symptoms of an ancient disease. The ancient disease is described here in chapter 7 of John. Christ himself distinctly said, "Think not that I am come to send peace." Whenever God's truth is faithfully proclaimed, opposition will be encountered, and of course, strife will be stirred up. The fault is not in God's truth, but in human nature. You see, as the rain falls on the earth, it waters trees and flowers, and then the same rain fills empty vessels and breeds mosquitoes which carry the dengue virus. So, depends where the water falls. So, the truth of God will yield spiritual fruit from a believing heart, but from an unbelieving, rebellious, fleshly mind, it will provoke endless arguments and even blasphemy. Some thought Christ was a good man, others regarded him as a deceiver. So then and still today, his disciples will be treated like he was. The opinions about Jesus are as varied today as they were in that day when they were discussing Jesus in the Feast of the Tabernacles. I want to read to you a report of the survey by a radio program in an American city. And the question they asked people was this: who is Jesus Christ? Sometimes they also ask, do you think Jesus Christ is God? So these were the two questions. The answers they receive are quite illuminating, because they reveal the confusion that exists in many people's minds about the identity of this remarkable man from Nazareth. Now, one young woman responded, "Jesus Christ was a man who thought he was God." Another young woman, who was a biology student, replied, "Jesus Christ is pure essence of energy. God to me is energy, electric energy, because it's something that is not known." A man told them, "I think that's something you have to decide for yourself." But he had some beautiful ideas. Others replied, "He is one that we can look up to as our leader. He is an individual who lived 2,000 years ago, who was interested in the social betterment of all classes of people." Others replied, "He was well liked. He meant well. He was a good man." Most people asked were just confused. They answered, "I haven't any idea. I don't know." So the confusion that exists in most people's minds about Jesus of Nazareth was not the only thing that those interviewers detected. The interviewers also pointed out the fact that in spite of their confusion, most of those who were asked about Jesus could not quite escape him. No one said, "I couldn't care less." In fact, quite a few actually seemed embarrassed by the question. Well, I'll end this lesson with that quotation from a modern perspective about opinions about Jesus. Not much to contrast with what we have today and what they thought in those days, especially on that day when they were discussing him, when he came into Jerusalem. We shall begin our study next week with verse 14, when Jesus, who was now at the feast, went up into the temple and began to teach. And what he taught was about himself, his relationship to his Father, his mission, and people's relationship to him. But that is for next week. So you'll please read verse 14 onwards to the end of the chapter. Meanwhile, let us pray before we leave one another. Dear Father, receive our thanks for this shared time before your word. Thank you, Holy Spirit, who helped John to write this gospel for our instruction and benefit. We rejoice in what we have learned this day. Now help us to bear the fruit in keeping with what we have learned. and do part us with your blessing, dear Lord, on each of us and our families. Remember the ministry of Wesley Church, its pastors and the pastoral staff. All this we ask in that most precious of all names, Jesus, our Lord and Savior. Amen.